If you are parents and you are raising a family, one of the best things you can do for them is to be an example of regular worship together with God's people. That will build into their lives in ways that we don't even know is happening that God uses. What is the action of Peter and John? They went back to their own people. Let's do that together. Secondly, as they went back to their own people, it says that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when God's people get together, there is a sharing. There is a reporting at certain times, which leads me to think about accountability to each other. It must be. And if you're going to live in this society in this day, you are going to need a group of people to whom you sense a responsibility of accountability. We all need that. We need that to the church. As I live my life, I often run into temptations and I say, I can't do this because I don't want to shame the Grace Fellowship family. Because I sense an accountability to you. And then I have a smaller group of people with whom I meet, to whom I sense accountability. I don't want to hurt them. And I want them to be able to know all that's happening in my life. I don't want a hidden agenda. I don't want to have secrets. I want to be able to have a transparent life that's open. And I'm glad for this passage of Scripture that says they reported all that's happening in their life. This is one of the desperate needs in Christianity today, for all of us to have a group of people with whom we can share our life. Doesn't happen easily because we don't trust each other. If we confess our sin, what are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of gossip. We're afraid that other people will look down at us because they're not going to confess. Three fellows were out in a boat one day and they'd gone fishing, and let's say they're a Presbyterian and a Lutheran and a Baptist pastor. And so they get going in fellowship, and the Presbyterian pastor begins to unload and confess his sin and lays out his life right there. The Lutheran pastor picks it up and he talks freely and confesses the sin in his life. The Baptist fellow hasn't said anything. So pretty soon they say to him, well, come on, I mean, we've confessed our sin and told our problems. Why don't you tell us some of yours? He says, I'm a gossip. So that's what we're afraid of. But we could get past that. They went back to their own people. They reported. There was a sharing. There was an accountability. This is great. Now they're back there together and they are with their people and they have reported all that happened. What happens now? What is the response of the people to the return of Peter and John? What will they do? Well, let me begin by sharing some things they do not do. We do not find them praising Peter and John. They don't try to make a big case for them, and they don't arrange a parade and a band and a banquet for Peter and John. You know that in our area there is a man arranging a banquet for himself, and it's costing $10,000 a plate as a tribute to his ministry? They didn't do this. They didn't praise Peter and John, and we've got to quit doing that. The more we praise people, the less glory that God gets. They did not praise Peter and John. Secondly, they did not make plans for the future to avoid going to jail. Now, if it would happen today in a group of people together, what would we do? Well, we'd form a committee. We call it a jail committee to help us all stay out of jail. They didn't do that. Neither did they rely on writing letters to the authorities. And neither did they stage a protest meeting and march at Jerusalem City Hall. Well, you could go on and on with things they didn't do. What did they do? I love this. Verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You know, sometimes I've been in meetings of Christian leadership where we've discussed a problem or an issue for a half an hour or more, and then somebody will say, well, why don't we pray? Prayer seems to come at the tail end of everything today. What a marvelous thing. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voice in prayer to God. What a lesson for us. Now let's consider the content of their prayer. They addressed him as the sovereign Lord, and this is a good translation. They said to him, they raised their voice in prayer to God, sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth. They addressed him that way. And the word that we would use today is despot, an absolute ruler, sovereign Lord. They addressed him this way. You are God. Caesar is not God. The rabbis are not God. You are God. And one of the things that enabled the people of the early church to have an adequate ministry, one of the reasons is because they had an adequate concept of God. And this is a lost cause in our day. The 20th century God is pictured as pathetic. And even in the Church of Jesus Christ, I think it's safe to say generally around the world and across the country, God is portrayed as rather pathetic, that He really can't accomplish what He wants to unless we let Him. And we always hear people saying, let God do this, or God can't do this until you let Him. Don't believe it. God is sovereign. You and I are not the determiner of anything. He is. They acknowledged Him as the sovereign Lord, and one of the desperate needs of our day is to return to that. And if anything needs to be declared boldly today in witness, it would be that great truth. God is God. Sovereign Lord, You are God. The United Nations is not God. Gaddafi is not God. Sacramento is not God. God is still God. They acknowledged Him as the Creator. They acknowledged biblical revelation. They said to Him, You spoke. When David wrote the Psalms, these Christians acknowledged it was by the Holy Spirit. God was speaking through David. They realized the predestinating determinations of God. Verse 27, indeed Herod and Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will determined beforehand should happen. They realized that the sovereign God was a God of predestinating power and control and determines all things. It was not Herod who was deciding about the crucifixion. God used him. It was not Pilate who made the final determination, nor the Gentiles, nor the Jews. Now, the interesting thing here, it says they all got together. You put them all together. And they are not equal to the power and glory of God. They conspired, they joined together. But they are under divine plan and control. God had determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of God's elect. And He did this before He created the world. And by His executive power, He uses those whom He pleases to bring about this event. and those who are doing it are responsible for their sin. They are under divine control. And you know what? So are we. How dare any of us think that our circumstances are out of His control? I love what someone said from the past. God is doing exactly as He always planned to do. The world of nations is under His control. Our nation is under His control. Our individual lives are under His control. You say, Bill, you don't know how tough I'm having it. Yes, I do. We all know suffering. We all know difficulty. We all know trial. We all know sin. We all know what it's about. But God is in control and can use your life, whether you are in jail or whether you're sitting here this morning with the present circumstances. And He could use ordinary people like us as He did then. What is the content of their prayer? They address Him as the sovereign God and they acknowledge what He is doing. Now then, we come to their requests. Again, we ask, what will they ask for now? They've seen some persecution. They've sensed the opposition. Peter and John come back and they report. They're in prayer. What will they ask God for? Well, let me suggest a few things they did not ask for. First of all, they did not ask for comfort. They didn't say, Lord, make us happy. And give us comfort. Make life really easy for us. Nor did they ask for pleasure, a pleasure-filled life, more recreation. Neither did they ask for more possessions and say, Lord, if we're going to face this enemy, we've got to have greater resources. Didn't ask for that. They didn't even ask for good health. They were suffering ill health. God could use that. They didn't ask for these things. What did they ask? They said in verse 29, Now, Lord, consider their threats. Now, it was not that God didn't know about that, but they're just talking this over with Him. Look at what they're doing. Consider the threats against our life. You know, the thing that's happening here is that they are facing the same people that crucified Jesus. Same thing. So their lives are in constant danger. And they're just saying, Lord, the same people that crucified Your holy Son, Jesus, are after us. Consider that. Their request is that You would enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. We'll go right back in jail, but we're not going to succumb to the threats and the warning. Give us enablement to witness, to speak God's word with boldness. And this is a very interesting word in the text. It has a lot of meanings. Certainly means with confidence. To speak God's truth directly. To speak God's truth courageously. To speak God's truth without fear of the consequences. With authority, with a sense of openness and frankness, speak God's word with boldness, that is to tell it all. That's the kind of thing they prayed for. What an amazing thing. It's going to get you in trouble again. That's all right. Enable us to speak the word of God with boldness. Enable us in this society to live our Christian lives with openness and boldness. And when we're in a company of people who are engaged in pornography and obscenity and telling rotten jokes, let's speak out against it. Let's stand against evil in our Christian life with courage. That's what they prayed. Then they said to the Lord, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And they asked this for encouragement, for a confirmation. And that's what God did during those days. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will write about the signs of an apostle. And you can see the great need for this in the beginning of that Christian witness and testimony, for God to accompany the witness with some visible things to let people know He is back of these people. And so those who are around the apostles witness the miraculous healings and the signs and wonders and miracles that God performed among them. And they said for him to do this through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now in Acts 3 and 4, it's a good exercise to go back through these passages and read how many times these people acknowledge that what is happening by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They took no glory for themselves. And when they asked Peter and John, "By what name is this man healed?" they didn't say, we figured out a way to do this, or it's by our great abilities, our wisdom, our cleverness. No, it's through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we live and serve, not our own name. Peter and John went back to their own company. They prayed. They acknowledged God as sovereign. They made their requests. What will the result be? After they prayed, the place where their meeting was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God came along and shook the place. In Acts 2, we read that there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. We don't know whether God used the wind or whether it was an earthquake, but He's in control of both, and He shook the place. I'm going to read into the text a little bit to say that I don't think he not only shook the place, He shook them. Do you ever have God shake you up a little bit? Sometimes it takes fear. So just get our attention. Lord, get our attention. Shake us up a little bit. What does the church need today? A little shaking from the Lord. What do I need? Shake me up. God did it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Under that godly influence of God's Spirit controlling them. They did then speak the word of God boldly. They asked God to do this. Enable your servants to speak the word of God boldly. And now we find them doing it following the prayer. And then in verse 32 we read that all the believers were of one heart and one mind. Why? Well, because they had the same Savior. See, that's the unifying thing for Christians. Same Savior. Same sin. I have the same need of salvation as all of you, and you have the same need as every other person here. We're all totally depraved sinners under the wrath of God, on our way to hell. We are in desperate condition. Everyone's the same. That's common ground. Same Savior, that's common ground. One heart, one mind. Nobody's different. Same kingdom, same family of God. One heart, one mind. Nobody's different. You're no different. Your sin is no worse than mine. Mine's no worse than yours. Your circumstances are no worse than what all the rest of us experience at one time. All in the same family. We can be of one heart and one mind because the Savior is the unifying person. Now today we find a lot of people trying to get unity out of the church on a different basis. And I just listened to a man who ranted and raved for about an hour the other day to say that the unifying factor in the church today is the signs and miracles that God is supposed to be working. They are not. Nothing is. Nothing is unifying but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we meet around Him. Now another thing that was happening here is that they were sharing. We'll get to that. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is the message. What is it? It's a doctrinal truth. They didn't hide a thing. With great power, they witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something. We've been talking about the fullness of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and what that involves. And you say, Bill, how can I detect, how can I discern when I hear something on TV or radio or whether I'm reading a book or magazine, how can I tell if this person is in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit? What will be the discernment? The discernment will be this. When filled with the Holy Spirit, the man preaches Jesus Christ. I can prove that all the way through Scripture. When Paul came to the Corinthians, he said, I profess to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will witness about Jesus Christ, your Lord. That's the message. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And with great power, they continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message. Now it says they had much grace. They had great power, and great grace was upon them all. A love, a care, a kindness, a forgiving spirit. Great grace was upon them all, accepting each other, encouraging each other, building each other up in the faith is what they were doing. Now then, they became exceedingly generous. Verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then there's the example of Barnabas. Came, sold a field he owned, bought the money, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And what you're having here is a supernatural, miraculous generosity that God gives to ordinary people like us. They became exceedingly generous. And they gave so that no one among them was in need. They sold some of the things they had and came and put it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to the need. Now someone has said, well, isn't this communism? No, this is not communism. The government has nothing to do with this. Not a bit. This is among God's people who voluntarily, with generous love, simply live together in giving love. That's all. God did it. They gave so that no one among them was in need. Secondly, they didn't think of their possessions as their own. Not even their life was their own. They'd been bought with a price through the Lord Jesus Christ. They went so far as to sell some of their possessions so they could give to each other. Amazing, isn't it? That God could go this far. And the example of Barnabas, who became Paul's partner in the missionary ventures, and the apostles distributed according to their need. Now, there's something here that isn't said in this text, but what I believe was gripping their hearts, that God used as a part of God, of His grace to enable them to do this. They were so occupied with their eternal inheritance that their earthly possessions were no longer that important. I think that's it. When you and I become so occupied with our eternal hope and understand that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and one day we will share all of God's possessions and creations together, then this life is not the main thing. All that we have here is not the main thing. And we will be free to give and to give and to give. This is what God can do. Now, how did they get there? Where does it begin? It begins with prayer. They raised their voices in prayer to God and they acknowledged His sovereignty. And when you believe that God is sovereign, can provide your needs, you won't need to cling to everything. And I won't need to cling to earthly possession. I can give it all away. Because God is sovereign. He's going to provide for me. He's well able to do that. They concentrated on the message of Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had much grace. Can God do that for us? Exactly. Then we can declare boldly, and then we will give with supernatural love and generosity. Now in the Scripture, it talks about the early church and their responsibilities to certain people in the congregations. There's a great deal to say about widows. What should a congregation of people do for widows? They should provide for their needs out of the congregation. Now today, we have not only widows, we have single mothers. What should we do? We include them in that. We are responsible to give so that these single mothers can raise their children at home. We have a responsibility to do that. We have a responsibility to people who are unemployed to see them through that time. We have a responsibility to people who experience changes in business. Maybe a financial loss comes and it hits somehow. We're responsible together. We're responsible to take care of the unexpected catastrophes or tragedies or difficulties come for which we could not plan. What we need to do is to think about responding to each other. That's biblical. Now, normally, about all that Christian people get in on is giving to a fund for a building or some kind of project that's wood and stone and hay and stubble for recreation projects or whatever. We're not used to giving to each other. Wouldn't it be a refreshing thing in our day if we had a fund for each other, where we could have 100 or 200 or a quarter of a million or $1 million, not to build a building, but to help each other, to help mothers raise children, to help widows, to help unemployed, to take care of each other? Wouldn't that be refreshing? Everyone giving. If everyone gave, we could do that. And you know, that's also, as we think about this generosity, that's a responsibility of every one of God's people. We talk about giving and say, under the law, they gave a tithe, which we normally think is a tenth. And you and I are called beyond that law to the law of love and generosity. But if you want to give, you could start there. If you receive $10, you give $1. Just start there. Doesn't matter who you are, whether you're unemployed or whether you're a student or whether you're retired, or whatever your condition is like, whatever you receive in income, you give. And everyone here at Grace Fellowship needs to give. Give the dollar. If you earn 100, give the 10. Just start there. You could give more. You're certainly not limited. But you say, I'm going to start giving. Where do I start? Well, then start right there. You're in 1,000, give 100. And if we do that, we will have enough to help each other adequately. And in times past and currently, we have been able to help a little bit, and that's been a good thing. But we want to put our generosity into people, into each other, and experience some of the glory and some of the great life that God gave these ordinary people to fill them with such love and service and generosity. May the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, take this passage today and apply it to our lives.